Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6. And we pray that it would come powerfully to us, to our hearts, and to our lives. That you would give us insight and understanding. That we would submit ourselves to your word. That you would free us from the distractions and cares and burdens of our lives, and that we might sit at the feet of Jesus now and attend to his teaching to us by your Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. This portion of John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, is a scandalous passage of Scripture. Well, do you agree? What do you think of that? Does that sound like something that should be said of the Bible, much less the very words recorded from the lips of Jesus? Perhaps that sounds like an overly dramatic thing to say, and maybe you think I'm saying so for the purposes of rhetorical effect in order to get your attention. Well, I suppose that's partly true. But such a statement bears itself out in two ways. First, the text itself indicates to us that Jesus' words caused quite a stir. And second, because Jesus' words since then have caused quite a stir. Maybe at some point in your Christian walk, particularly when coming to an understanding of Reformed thinking, to a greater knowledge of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of predestination, you encountered John 6:44 of the text this morning and couldn't get around what it was saying. You couldn't deny the plain teaching of Jesus when he says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Or perhaps you've been in conversations, hopefully humbly and respectfully, with an Arminian brother or sister, one who believes in the power and independence and goodness of man's own will, and you directed them to this verse to prove to them why their free will understanding of salvation is erroneous. Perhaps your conversation went something along the lines of, "Well, see here, look at what Jesus says. The Father draws people to himself. He has to act first. You don't choose him. He chooses you. He brings you to Christ." And you are right in saying so, for it's perfectly biblical and true and is what Jesus clearly teaches, among other things, in this passage. In verse 39, he speaks of those that the Father has given to him who will not be lost. It's clear in the text that salvation is God's doing, of his working, of his giving the gifts of faith, bringing us to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. This teaching that Jesus sets forth answers the questions of why some believe and others do not. But there are those in the church, even in the church, who don't like at all what the Savior teaches in this discourse. The exclusive claims of Jesus, that belief in him is the only means of salvation, and that there is a coming judgment day when all of humanity will be separated into two groups, those who believe in Christ and those who do not. Such doctrines and teaching are viewed as primitive, barbaric, discriminatory, patriarchal, and puritanical, and that no genuinely intelligent person would be tempted or should be tempted to believe them for a moment. Yet, the same words are regarded as life and salvation to multitudes of Christian people around the world. Now, that's difficult to explain, isn't it? It's hard to really come to terms with such a reality, and yet you know it to be true and can attest to it in your own experience. You know, who hasn't wondered, why has the Lord chosen me? Why has he drawn me, of all people, unto himself? Why has he opened my eyes to the things of eternity, to understand that the way of salvation is through his Son, who has paid my penalty for sin in his death on the cross? And when we ask questions like this, we naturally wonder about those that we know who do not know the Savior as we do. Think upon friends or family members that are lost in sin and their love for this world, who live for all that the eye can see and care nothing for the future, who don't give a thought that each day is lived upon the brink of eternity. What lies on the other side of death is hardly given a passing thought. Such moments rightly drive us to our knees in humble praise for the great salvation that we know and enjoy and live in. Such moments drive us to prayer that the Lord might shower down his mercy, as he has done for you and me, upon those still dead in their sins in this world. And such truth, rightly understood, in no way engenders pride, but humility and compassion, and a life of constant thanksgiving that we have been brought near by the sheer grace of God. You may remember that John's prologue, the first 18 verses of his gospel, act as an overture of the symphony of truth that follows. And in other words, you get a preview of what's coming in John 1, verses 1 through 18. And such is the case with the teaching that John is setting before us in the Bread of Life discourse here in chapter 6. In 1:13, we read of those who received Jesus were those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Later in chapter 3, in his famous conversation with Nicodemus, what does Jesus teach the teacher of Israel? That a new birth must take place, a birth from above, from heaven, a birth that comes by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, and that no one controls his working any more than they can control the blowing of the wind. It is God that brings this to pass, a theme that Jesus will speak to again later on. And we do not find John being embarrassed about this theme, about this teaching, nor was the Apostle Paul, who probably comes to our minds first when we talk of such doctrines, thinking of his letters to the Romans or Ephesians. But John has some of the most emphatic statements in all of Scripture regarding the divine sovereignty of God. We must recognize that the darkness of the world is so severe that God alone must penetrate it in order to free people to see Jesus clearly. It's a great injustice to the story of redemption and the manner in which the Scriptures have been woven together to deny that there's a people that God has chosen to save, that Christ came into the world to save those people, that God's grace calls those people, and that his life and death and the following ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts secures their salvation from beginning to end. By way of analogy, did Old Testament Israel choose Yahweh, or did Yahweh choose them? Or back up even farther, did Abram choose Yahweh, or did Yahweh choose, did he call Abram? As Moses taught the people in Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chooses his people. Still more, where other theologians or philosophers take pause, John doesn't hesitate to set forth an equally strong emphasis upon human responsibility. Just previously, in chapter 5 and verse 40, John says, by Jesus' own words, John excoriates the Jews for not coming to Christ to have life. He can summon his readers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. John readily speaks of the responsibility of men and women to believe in Jesus, their culpability if they do not on the one hand, and the sovereign decision and working of God that accounts for the faith of those who believe in Jesus and are saved on the other. There's a mystery here to be sure. But divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both clearly taught in the Scriptures and do not contradict one another. And when you think about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and you try to get it all to fit into your head, to get the tentacles of your gray matter wrapped around it, you realize that you can't. You simply can't grasp it as fully as you might wish. You sense, you feel the tension of truth that exists between these two poles of truth. And that being true, the proper way, the only way of handling them is to hold on to them both always and simultaneously. And in so doing, you feel stretched between them, and rightly so. It isn't to explain either of them away at the expense of the other, but to recognize the tension that exists and submit and hold on to them by faith. Does the Bible teach divine sovereignty? Yes, it does. Does the Bible teach human responsibility? Yes, again. Can you figure that out completely? No, you cannot. And it is for faith to admit as much. Of course, in the text before us, we find Jesus himself saying that the ultimate explanation for faith and salvation lies in the election and the sovereign working of God, bringing some men to faith and leaving others in their unbelief. A hard saying? Absolutely. A true saying? Of course. In his autobiography, the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon gives an account of his own coming to faith at the age of 16. He writes, "Well, can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant? Born, as all of us are by nature, an Arminian, I did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received those truths into my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge, though having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make it my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." Such was the case in the days of the Lord's ministry. If you think upon it, there were those who heard his magnificent teachings, saw him drive out demons, and witnessed his miracles. Even most recently were recipients of being supplied bread in the wilderness, yet they would not believe in him. Jesus didn't make sense to them. He wasn't attractive to them. He offended them. They didn't like him or what he said, and while his miracles may have wowed them for a time, their hearts remained cold. And there were others who readily believed, for whom the veil of darkness was lifted, and they beheld the light of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised Messiah, and that he and he alone was their means of salvation. They believed in him. They began to follow him. They changed the whole of their lives for him, some even suffering greatly for their loyalty to Christ. And why? Because they knew for a certainty what the rest refused to believe, that Jesus Christ was the Lord and Savior of mankind. And this truth that we witness, that we know to be true, and what we see taking place within the drama of history and in our lives and the lives of others that we know, that one stubbornly refuses an unbelief while another gladly embraces the gospel. The gospel come down to the Father's choosing. To his choosing a people and drawing them powerfully to Christ, overcoming their sin-darkened hearts and lives, overcoming their rebellion, and directing them to the refuge that only the Savior affords, the Savior who can and will save them and bring them to heaven at last. The difference is God. That is the difference. That is always the difference. A hard truth? Surely. Raising questions in your mind? Quite likely. Mystery in such a truth? Most certainly. And it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't seem interested in resolving all of the questions or doing away with all of the mystery surrounding his teaching. But he does seem determined to set before you a fact that was true and that remains true to this day. This is how lost souls are saved. The Father draws them. As one pastor has observed, how great this doctrine makes God and Christ appear in a believer's heart. How it settles the conviction of the heart, that most important conviction, that in all of our lives and in all of our salvation, we are finally and absolutely in God's hands. And while we rightly wrestle with such truths, there's great comfort in them as well. In verse 37, Jesus declares, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." To be cast out assumes that someone is already in. Later in chapter 10, Jesus says something similar when he declares, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." God's sovereignty in salvation is steel for the soul and testifies to the truth that God's will cannot be frustrated despite the darkness of the world, which cannot defeat him. So here's this one aspect of our text that is quite scandalous. But in the second place, another way in which this text is scandalous is in Jesus' words that he has come down from heaven, that he is the bread from heaven, the bread of life, and that you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life, eternal life. The theme of drinking his blood we'll take up next week. And in response to Jesus' teaching, what do we read in verse 41? The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Jews is likely John's shorthand for the Jewish leaders that would have been present in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching. And the mention of their grumbling is another echo of the people of Israel in their wilderness experience and their grumbling against the Lord, even grumbling against his provision of manna. These leaders can't make sense of what Jesus is saying. They know him as the son of Joseph, a statement that probably means that Joseph was still alive. Also, the fact that these Jewish leaders at the synagogue in Capernaum know Joseph and Mary, apparently, or at least Joseph's parents, but they seem to know Joseph and Mary, and that may indicate that they had actually relocated to that area. And we do well to note that Jesus is not worried about the success of his efforts, for they depend entirely on the will of the Father, who is at work in him. Jesus states his full confidence that he will lose nothing of what the Father has given to him, even as he speaks to men who have seen him and do not believe. You know, somewhat ironically, he goes on to declare the will of the Father that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So these Jews see Jesus, but they're not looking on him with the eyes of faith for their salvation. As mentioned last week, the Bread of Life discourse has been the focus of considerable debate as to whether or not Jesus is teaching about the Lord's Supper in this text. There are those that argue that he's not, since the supper wasn't instituted yet, and the people to whom he's speaking would have been completely at a loss to understand what he was talking about. Therefore, the bread of life that Jesus is referring, to which Jesus is referring, while meaning Jesus himself, has its primary focus on Jesus' teaching as the Word of God. And there's a degree of precedent for such thought, since God's Word is that which feeds a believer, even as exemplified in Jesus' citing of Deuteronomy 8 to Satan in the wilderness, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Also, in Jewish thought, manna came to be a symbol for spiritual food, God's law or his Torah, or wisdom or word. And there's certainly a great deal of truth in this position, since there's a biblical precedent for thinking of God's word in this fashion. But there are also those who argue quite well that Jesus is laying foundational principles for the Eucharist, for the Lord's Supper here. The debate is not nearly as cut and dried as one might wish, and there are excellent men on both sides of the issue. However, we are right to think that Jesus is teaching about truth that will be more fully realized at the last Passover with his disciples when the new covenant meal is established. Remember, John is writing this gospel to believers, directing their faith to Christ and the fullness that is found in him alone. Over and over again, we see Jesus as the fullness of Old Testament types and pictures. Here most clearly, Jesus is the bread from heaven to which the manna pointed. He is greater than Moses and is able to provide in a way that Moses never could. And perhaps you notice that the words of institution that Jesus speaks at the Last Supper sound nearly identical to what he says to the crowds in the synagogue at Capernaum. "You must feed upon me. I am your nourishment. I am your strength. I am the way of salvation pictured in the elements of bread and wine." In Capernaum, he's saying, "I'm the point. You must believe in me. Your faith must rest in me alone." And the same is true at his table. Doesn't the bread and the wine direct our faith to Christ himself to consider the life that can only be found in him? The spiritual principles set forth in Capernaum are fundamentally the same as those set forth in the upper room. And notice the progression of the discourse. Jesus speaks about faith, where faith comes from, and conjoined to that, he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Faith must be present for these things to be understood. If you don't believe in Christ, if you don't know him, if you're not resting and trusting in him, then what he says about bread and wine, his flesh and blood, doesn't make any sense. Let's consider a couple of other things about the way in which John has written his gospel that probably indicate to us that he's pointing his readers to understand Jesus' teaching here in John 6, in a Eucharistic sense. Consider the fact that in John's gospel, no specific reference is made to the institution of the Lord's Supper. You have to go to the other gospels to find it. John completely skips it. But in so doing, it isn't that he's neglecting it, but drawing out deeper truths for your faith to grasp and understand. Back in chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle is recorded as changing water into wine at the wedding feast. Well, isn't John teaching us something about this Jesus whose saving blood is the abundant wine that is needed to cleanse from all sin, a wine you partake of at his table? And now here in chapter 6, at the time of Passover, the time when the Last Supper takes place and the new covenant is made a year from this point, John teaches us from the very mouth of Jesus about bread, the bread from heaven that is himself, that is his flesh, and that one must eat it to have life in him. Now, those who object to the fact that we should understand Jesus' teaching as a reference to the Lord's Supper contend that someone can be saved without ever partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that's most certainly true. But neither should such argumentation deter us from grasping the glorious truth of what Jesus is saying about himself here in chapter 6, which is even further pictured in the meal he has given to us. Jesus is the Passover lamb, even as Paul tells us. He has established the new Passover, the new covenant meal in himself, the elements of which direct us to him. And John wants us to know that and see that and ponder what that means more fully. Of course, that doesn't mean that someone has to physically eat the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. But we must recognize what was pictured in the Passover that Jesus now fulfills. For Israel to partake of the Passover as a people was to say that they belonged to the Lord, that they were his people, that they did not belong to Egypt, that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, and that the angel of the Lord would pass over them and spare them. The Lord's Supper testifies much the same. It's a meal for the people that belong to the Lord, whose blood was shed for them, whose first allegiance is to Jesus, their King, and whose lives are governed by the laws of his kingdom. But what we also need to realize is what contributed to their confusion and failure to comprehend what Jesus is saying. They don't understand that Jesus is speaking of his death upon the cross. They don't understand what he has come to do as the Messiah. Notice in verse 51 that Jesus says that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. And Jesus is speaking about life in this section, but life that can only be known at the expense of his death. Flesh hints at sacrifice. Jesus takes up into himself the picture of the Passover, the lamb whose flesh was eaten and the bread that was served, and says that he is now those things, things which were shadows of the greater work he has come to accomplish. In the Greek text, the last word of verse 51 is life. Somewhat woodenly it reads, "And the bread which I will give, the flesh of me, it is for the sake of the world's life." And certainly that echoes John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Like father, like son. God the Father gave his son to the world, and in turn Jesus the Son gave his flesh for the world. And that flesh is bread. It is Jesus, the bread of life. And in him alone, we have life. One scholar offers this. "In the Lord's Supper, we share in the body and blood of Christ. We have no life in ourselves. Christ is our life. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life and will be raised, because his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. By eating the flesh and blood of Christ, we abide in him and he abides in us. And this being true, we need to understand, we need to come to terms with the reality that we already share in the life of heaven because we share the life of Jesus, in whom the life of heaven is present in the form of obedience to the Father. We actively have eternal life, the age of the life to come now, in the present. We have been saved to a life of doing the will of the Father, of living in obedience to him. Because Jesus has come in the likeness of sinful men, we are able to believe and share in the life of God which has come down from heaven in Jesus. Consider what you have in him. Consider the life to which you are called in him. Look to the past and see your sin blotted out even on that Friday on Golgotha. Look at the present. And consider the fellowship that you have with Jesus and how you share in the life of heaven. Look to the future and believe that you will be raised up on the last day, even as Jesus emphatically states three times in our text this morning and then again a fourth time in verse 54. Let your mind and heart, let your faith ponder these things. And then eagerly come to the Lord's table to partake of the very bread of life promised by Jesus. Eat the living bread that gives you life now and forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves, but that you direct us in the truth. And we pray that your Spirit would indeed impress this truth, the teaching of Jesus, more fully upon us, that indeed it would take deep root in our lives and bear fruit to your honor and glory, that our faith may be strengthened and encouraged. And where we still cannot fully comprehend, where we are slow to grasp such wonderful truths, may your Spirit direct us. May our faith be patient and humble. And may we still yet submit ourselves to the teaching and the truth that is here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.